Well, this morning we're going to take a look into Mark chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, Jess is faithful, and she will put the words of Mark chapter 6 on the screen as we move our way through. Now, I have to admit that studying this passage this week reminded me of the name Jeffrey Epstein. Now, you're thinking, it's not very often that a Bible passage is going to remind you of Jeffrey Epstein, but this one does. Okay, you might know his name, became a household name back in 2019. See, Epstein had a career that started out in finance. He was involved in finance in the 80s and 90s, and he was involved in some maybe questionable dealings back then that made him a very wealthy man. He had this, concept working for him where he would help those who had been defrauded to get their money back. But on the other side, he would also help those who were guilty of fraud to save as much money as they could. You see, playing both sides to, of course, his personal advantage. That's the way that he became wealthy. Then in 2006, rumors started to spread about his behavior in other areas, and I will work very hard to keep this G-rated. We might say sum it up to say that he was trafficking in drugs and in humans, providing inappropriate things for wealthy and powerful men. And in 2006, the law caught up with him. He was facing significant charges, and the list of witnesses was very large against him. And yet, he was able to strike the plea bargain of all plea bargains. He ended up with just several months in jail with 12 hours a day to go into work. So basically, for several months, he was required to sleep in prison but could carry on otherwise normally. Hard to believe that with the list of witnesses that they had against him that he could strike such a deal. But as you might guess, in 2019, his name came up again, similar charges. His provision of inappropriate activities for the wealthy and the powerful of New York and other areas was certainly back in view. Apparently, in his apartment, his New York apartment, he had pinhole cameras everywhere. He bragged to one New York Times reporter that he had dirt on just about every powerful man in the world. So you have a man trafficking drugs and humans, young humans, to rich and powerful men, some of the most rich and powerful in the world. And while on the other side, he was compiling a list of data against those same men. His story is really a story of lies and exploitation, of abuse, blackmail, and fraud. And most suspect that we've not even begun to scratch the surface of all the nasty things that he was involved in. And we find these things so deeply troubling, don't we? I don't know if you were aware of that story and the way it was playing out, but these things are so deeply troubling that the powerful of our world would take the opportunity to make use of their power against some of the most vulnerable. These things are deeply disturbing, but friends, they're not new. They're not new things. In so many ways, human organizations are filled with, well, I guess there's no other way to say it, but human behaviors. Sometimes they're mildly disconcerting, and sometimes they're deeply, deeply troubling. These things are disturbing, but they're not new. And even this week, there was an investigation into the pastor of one of the largest churches in Canada was wrapped up, and he was found to have been abusing his power to maintain and silence an inappropriate relationship with a woman in his congregation. He submitted his resignation upon request. Deeply troubling, but these things are not new. And so when we come to our text in Mark chapter 6 this morning, it's one that covers a lot of territory, but what we see is more of these human patterns and more stories that are deeply troubling. But again, they're not new. They're certainly 2,000 years old and probably older. Now, Mark 6, again, it's a long passage we're going to look at today, and it covers several stories. Mark is clear, though, that these stories fit together, even though probably we wouldn't naturally read them that way. I learned a new word this week. I'm tempted to ask you to say it out loud with me. The word is intercalation. I never heard that word. I think it's maybe a geological word, intercalation. It's the inserting of a rock or stone formation within another rock formation, okay? When it comes to the Bible, it's the inserting of a story in the middle of another story so that it's bookended. And when Mark does this in his gospel, it's like a clue to interpretation. It helps us to understand both stories. You might remember the story of the woman who had the menstrual struggle, and Jesus healed her, but that story is placed within the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his daughter's illness. So, in addition to seeing Jesus' authority to heal and restore, we saw Jesus' tenderness and compassion, but we also saw his willingness to overthrow status structures, his willingness to turn on its head the ways our society normally works. He set aside the concern of the synagogue ruler to deal with an anonymous woman, okay? And so Jesus changes the structure of status in that time. He overthrows it through the way this story plays out. Story, then an insertion, and then the end of the story. Intercalation, or we might prefer, I prefer this term, the Mark and sandwich, right? Bread, I don't know what you like, peanut butter and jelly? Bread, that's the way that Mark is using this, and he does it several times. So now coming to Mark 6, we have this, see you Nathan, thanks for coming, bud. We have this story in Mark chapter 6 that's inserted into another story in order to shape the understanding of the whole. Okay, so if we have that here, yeah, Mark 6, 7 to 13 is a story about Jesus sending out the apostles right here. And then, like, we have this this really odd story in verses 14 to 29 about the death of John the Baptist. Now, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. He's notoriously brief in his descriptions, but he gives, 15 verses to the death of John the Baptist? It's a bit of a funny thing that he's doing here. And then in verse 30, he goes back to the apostles returning. So you see the sandwich starting to form. And then 31 to 44 is the feeding of the 5,000, which I'm suggesting to you has all the themes of a banquet, which we had just seen. Okay, so we're going to look at it this way. You've probably not studied it this way, but this is what we're going to do. An odd combination of stories, but Mark makes it clear they're to be understood together. So stories, they're linked by content. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the stories are lined up in this way in order to create a comparison of two kingdoms. Okay? What Mark has laid out here is a comparison of two kingdoms. One writer calls it a contest for a royal title. Okay? So I think that's what we'll see. These stories then, apostles sent out, John the Baptist, and so on, present a clear picture of two different kingdoms and two different kings. So let's dig in, and I'll start reading in verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. Now, as I read here, I want you to just think, we're going to start with the nastiness around Herod. And as I read it, I want you to just think about what characterizes this kingdom. What words would you use to describe it? Okay, so Mark chapter 6, verse 14, what is Herod's kingdom like? King Herod heard of it, that is the work of Jesus, and Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Maybe I'll just pray as we get started. Father, the potency of your word, we've seen it in our lives. I pray that we'd see it again this morning, that your word would speak deeply to us. And those things that we need most, I pray that you'll apply them to our hearts. And the words that are just chaff, Father, just allow those to blow away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what do you see here? What would you say characterizes Herod's kingdom? Just quick, just throw out a word or two words. Confusion. Oh, interesting. Yeah, Penny says confusion is a word here. There's a kind of way in which he's back and forth and all over, right? Yeah. He's got him in prison, but he kind of likes him, but he's kind of afraid of him. Good, yeah. Other words. I like that. I'm going to write that down while everyone's thinking confusion, because I didn't have that one. Okay? Other words? Mark's avoiding eye contact. Very wise, Mark. Very wise, yeah. Sorry, Pat, did you? Yeah, there was some power, strange power dynamics in the marriage there that are odd. Yeah, it's not really a transparent, like, healthy relationship. I think we could say that. Yeah, so there's some conviction. Herod's got some guilt going on, I would say. Yeah, and that's probably related to the confusion. Neil's disagreeing. He doesn't think there's any conviction. He doesn't feel guilty at all. He's just going for it. Oh, okay. Neil says straight up narcissism. Nice. Okay. Right across the board, everything about him is narcissism. And I think actually, as we read the text, we're invited to speculate. Does he feel guilty? I think there are hints that maybe he does. Is he narcissistic? There's certainly lots of evidence of that. There's, you know, Penny's word confusion applies here again, right? Yeah, good call, Neil. Any last thoughts? We won't be able to do this through all of the passage because we'd be here till a week from next Tuesday. But any last thoughts? Yeah, I gotta just jot those down. You guys had a better list than me. Okay. I want to point out, like, just straight up immoral behavior. Like, this is going to be a problem for him to steal his brother's wife. I've been reading Josephus, which is like a historian from that first century. And Josephus was like a Jewish military leader, and he was born just after Jesus' ascension. But he wrote a book, or I don't suppose it was a book. I suppose it was probably like a papyrus or something that he wrote. And he wrote this thing, and it catalogs all the dealings of the Roman leaders in that area from well before Jesus until after Jesus was ascended. And to be honest, I kind of lose myself in the timeline and the details because it all seems so much the same. There's infighting and dissension and rivalry and violence, and brothers are trying to kill brothers in a fight for power. It's nasty. So Herod's behavior here is not even unusual, I would say, according to Josephus. It's sort of the way they did it back then in that place. Just a catalog of betrayal and violence. So Herod's unethical behavior is deeply troubling, but it's really only a fraction of a much larger story. Secondly, I'd invite you to think about relational disharmony. This is brought up. There's this unhealthy thing happening between him and his wife. There's just not a transparent relationship between Herod and his brother. There's all kinds of confused relationships here. There's also this injustice, right? John speaks to Herod about his unethical behavior, and then he goes to jail for it, with probably little hope of release, it seems. Fourth, we might add bitterness. Herodias wants John dead, so out of revenge, she wants to take his life. She's bitter, and she's going to strike back. And then finally, just plain old fear, right? Herod is afraid of John because he knows there's something special about this man. So right away, we see a kingdom with faulty ethics, with relational disharmony, injustice, bitterness, and fear, not really a solid basis for a healthy organization, if you know what I mean. But this is not new stuff. I suspect that maybe many of us have been in organizations, maybe not where people were beheaded, but where there was relational disharmony, where there was bitterness and fear, and these things all play out. This is part of the human condition, right? Well, let's look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Again, I won't ask every time, but like, what kinds of words come to mind when you see this, right? Obviously, right away, you have status issues. You've got a banquet put together for the leading men, the people of power and privilege. Second, I think the word exploitation probably comes into play here. It seems to most scholars on this passage that Mark is like toning down the language quite a bit here. This is not a ballet recital, if you know what I mean. This is something else. And this has Jeffrey Epstein written all over it, if you catch what I'm saying. Abuse of power for the entertainment of elite men. And third, don't we see a kind of impulsiveness? This man is erratic. He's probably drunk too, but in this moment of, you know, whatever kind of euphoria he's in, he promises half his kingdom. So it's pretty thoughtless, and he's making big decisions. So status, exploitation, impulsiveness, more markers, I think, to a faulty kingdom. Verse 24, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." One of the things I think I missed here is the word king shows up quite a bit here. I think there are four occurrences just in that passage, but it shows up earlier. Herod's actually not a king. He's what is called a tetrarch. That is, he's part of a group of four that are ruling in this region. He's not a king at all. So Mark is highlighting this word, I think, as a way of saying, yeah, almost mockingly, this is a king. Only one other person in the Gospel of Mark is referenced as a king. Any ideas? Sunday school answer, anyone? Anyone? Yes, you got it. It's Jesus. And so here I think we see the comparison, right? But what kinds of things do we see in this section then? What kinds of things do you see here? It's this really nasty kind of revenge, isn't there? A really nasty kind of revenge. It almost appears as though the whole thing was planned in order to get revenge on John. So the demand is made for the head of John, and this is graphic and nasty. It's cruel and sadistic, but not uncharacteristic of this group of people at this time. This is the nature of this kingdom, and it's truly ugly. A second word here maybe fits with Neil's word. I said pride, but narcissism probably is a good word. Herod's unwilling to do what is right. He's unwilling. He has too much pride, too much self-centeredness, no backbone, and he cared more for the appearance in front of his guests than he cared for any issue of justice or any even loyalty to, I'll say in quotes, his friend John. There's just nothing there. It's a kingdom in which this confusion of, like, what do I do now? There's no principle. There's no rudder. It's just I'm doing what I need to do in the moment to secure the power that I want. And so we might have the word insecurity here. This man is called a king, but doesn't he look weak? Doesn't he look like he gets blown around by whatever wind happens to be blowing? He's ruling by appearances and by appeasement. He's actually no ruler at all. He comes off almost as helpless, trying to pander to Herodias and to his guests. This weakness, I think, is another word. He shows himself very weak because he wants to save John, but he can't bring himself to do it. And then finally, I've mentioned this violence. It's just really ugly, you know, the way this plays out. There's a kind of bloodthirst to it. And so we have a kingdom then of revenge and of pride and of insecurity and of weakness and violence. It's a pretty nasty list. It's not a friendly list at all. But these are the characteristics of Herod's kingdom. It's a long list. It's not a great list. And now I think you can see why I was thinking of Jeffrey Epstein this week. We might even want to add the word betrayal here, again, because of that friendship that may have existed. But friends, we don't often see beheadings in our world. It's not a thing that we do. But don't we see relational disharmony? Don't we see bitterness? Don't we see fear that motivates strange actions? Just in the places where you walk each week, do you see the importance of status? Do you see exploitation, impulsiveness, revenge, pride, insecurity? Don't we see it in our world? And don't we even, I think we have to acknowledge we see it sometimes in ourselves. These things exist. And I've been privileged to work for extended periods of time in Christian environments, and they're not immune. I want to say they're better, and I think that's been my experience. I think it's faithful to say they're better than some of the experience I've had outside the Christian world. But we see these things just everywhere we look, and we see them in ourselves. But Mark is framing, I think, for us a comparison. So with all of that sadness and despair, let's set that aside, and now let's look at an alternate kingdom, a kingdom based in the nature and character of Jesus. And I think what we'll start with the previous story, the first piece of bread, and then we'll work our way to the second piece of the sandwich in verse 30. Okay, so Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money for their belts in their belts, but to wear sandals. Oh, there's my word, sandals. Sorry, getting distracted. And not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So what do you see here? What kind of things start to characterize this alternate kingdom? What do you see? Yeah, so they're relying on Jesus. They're depending on his authority. Nice, good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Humility, beautiful. You're stealing all my good points here. Next, anyone else? Yeah, Neil. Simplicity. Oh, yeah, beautiful. It's a beautiful simplicity, isn't it? I've often wondered about this. But when, like, the why only one pair, like, why no money, like, why? And yet, when we frame it in reference to Herod's kingdom, doesn't that simplicity just shine out, right? Well, let's look into these things, right? First, I think we want to see true authority. Herod had a weird kind of authority, didn't he? Like a strange, like, there was an authority there, but it wasn't handled well, and it It even was questionable. But here we see Jesus as a commander. He's sending out his disciples. He's ordered and structured, and he's sending them out with authority. But that authority is beautifully for the healing of people. It's not an authority to bring in, say, money for his kingdom. It's not an authority to accumulate power for himself. It's not for the sake of exploitation. His authority is for the sake of restoration. This is the kingdom of Jesus. His authority is true authority, and it's used in the service of healing. And there's a kind of humility to this kingdom, right? His disciples are not driving around in fancy chariots. It's an exceedingly simple life that he's called them to. Simple clothes, simple travel provisions. Third, there's no concern for status. They're not going out there to make a name for themselves. There's no flexing of privilege in Jesus' plan. They're not to move. This is important, I think. They're not to move from house to house. It's possible that the disciples, when they go out, they might start in some poor person's house because that's the only person willing to receive them. But then as they start to get established, they might get a better offer. You know, someone who's got a pool in the backyard or maybe a hot tub or a sauna. You know, like, and you want to make that move. But Jesus says, no, you go, and the first person who receives you, you stay with that person. You stand by that person, and you don't try to increase your status. They're not concerned with boasting of greatness. Well, they actually are later, but that's another problem Jesus addresses. What is presented here is a very simple life. Fourth, there's no fear or insecurity. If they don't receive you, you walk away. Now, we might have a discussion about the dust on the sandals as a statement of judgment. That's possible. But Jesus is saying, you're not fighting. You're not going to work out of fear or insecurity. You're just going to walk away. And fifth, this mission is about restoration of the unwell. Jesus' kingly project is not about benefiting the rich and the powerful. It's a kingdom of service and of restoration. His power is for the sake of healing. So we have a pretty good contrast starting here. Herod's kingdom is very different. Jesus' mission is generous, and it's not based in status. But let's slip over to the other side of this sandwich, to another banquet, right? We've had Herod's banquet. Now we'll see Jesus' banquet in verse 30. So the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. What do you see here in Jesus' kingdom? What do you see in the kingship of Jesus? Anyone want to add something here? Yeah. Oh, okay. Good. Okay. Okay. Rest. Okay. So Penny's referencing the last point, that there's a kind of community that forms there, right? If you're going to stay with someone, you're going to receive hospitality and engage in community. So good. And then you use the word rest. Do you want to walk that out a bit, or you're comfortable with it? Yeah. He invites them into rest. Jesus is not a taskmaster. He doesn't crack the whip on them. He offers them a chance to rest. He's actually concerned for their well-being. So he pulls them aside and he says, rest and eat. And we might hear those words that he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So in this kingdom, the king shows care and concern for his subjects. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." I think what we see here is that this kingdom is motivated by compassion. It's motivated by compassion. When we were talking about Herod's kingdom, we used the word exploitation, and we might define that in many ways, but typically it's the taking advantage of someone else for personal gain. Compassion, friends, is the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. It's the putting of the concern of the other ahead of your own, ahead of yourself, ahead of your own comfort, to give yourself for the good of someone else. This is compassion, and it's the opposite of exploitation. Verse 37, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, how do you read that? Yeah, that's an interesting one. "And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." So serving is at the center of this kingdom. Again, it's the opposite of a status contest. The leaders and the apostles are called on to serve. They're invited into this miracle of generosity. They're called to give and not to take. Verse 40 then. "So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50s, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, and were meant to understand women and children alongside." Again, here the leaders are servers. The generosity of God is on display in this kingdom. And this is for the stragglers. It's not for the leading people, the elites of society. This is for people who are following around an itinerant preacher. This is for the lost sheep, not the powerful. And in this kingdom, there's a kind of abundance. You see, God's provision for their need is full and complete. And one more thing to notice here. Jesus makes mention of the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he calls them all to sit down on green grass. Again, Mark usually doesn't waste words. What does that make you think of? Sheep without a shepherd made to sit down on green grass. Dixie, you're nodding. What does it make you think of? Psalm 23. Old Mark is up to some tricks, isn't he? Right? He's inviting us to think about Psalm 23 when we read this. This is a special kind of banquet. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You see, Mark talks about the people as sheep without a shepherd. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He provides rest for his followers. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Jesus had to be thinking about John's death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Again, we have a banquet. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, reading Psalm 23 with this background, I think we're invited to see the nature of a different kind of kingdom. So Mark 6, I think, is a contrast between two kings and two kingdoms. And there are times in this life, I think, when we grow weary. We grow weary of disharmony and bitterness, of status seeking and exploitation and impulsiveness. And if you don't see these things, I am thrilled for you. If these are not things that you see in the context where you walk, that is great news, and I'm happy. But for those who do see them, we grow weary. We grow weary of these things. I was talking with a friend yesterday who works for a large corporation in the U.S., and his experience of probably about 20 years with this same company has been very, very positive. The company was led by a president, a very positive man, who was raised in Southeast Asia in extreme poverty, and he came to America and got a great education and rose to be the president of this company. He's been very successful without forgetting his roots in poverty. Visits to my friend's plant, there are a number of plants in this business, and whenever the president would visit, he would go cubicle to cubicle and shake every single person's hand. This was his nature. And according to my friend, he finished every speech with this tagline: take care of our customers, and managers, take care of our people. Again, this is the nature of the way he led the company. But sadly, this man was replaced by someone who has a different mindset. Handshake tours are not a thing. There's no talk of taking care of people. This person was a celebrated college athlete and seems to think that the world is centered on him. The company has changed and people are leaving in droves. What you have is two different kinds of kingdoms. My friend has grown weary of this culture that has changed so drastically in what is a relatively short period of time, I think just 2 years. And he's weary of the status seeking and the exploitation and the self-serving ways. But Jesus' invitation is to a different kind of kingdom, not based in privilege, not in status, not in fear. It's a kingdom of restoration for the broken. That's us, all of us. It's an invitation to rest, compassion, generosity, humility, and abundance. It's not perfect. The kingdom in which we live has us in it, so it's not perfect. But we're learning, and the kingdom is growing within us. And we see the heart of God for humanity in this kingdom. We see compassion extended without reference to your status. And instead of the strong being exploiting the weak, like Jeffrey Epstein, we see the strong serving the weak, acknowledging that there's really only one who is strong, and he's the one who strapped on a towel and washed the sand out from between the toes of his followers. There's a better kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. Well, what does this mean for us today? I would offer to you that this is an invitation to us. I think, first of all, we're invited to discern this kingdom. We're invited to discern this kingdom that's shown to us in Jesus. We're invited to recognize it, to like seek it and to see it and to recognize it and to say, actually, that's what it is. We're not helpless. We're not helpless wondering, oh, is this God's kingdom or is that God's kingdom? We know what the marks of the kingdom are, and it's ours to discern it. Other kingdoms still exist, and they even exist in churches. But we have to discern based on the characteristics. We have to discern where the kingdom is at work and where it's not. And I've referenced several times the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, to you. And this, of course, was about a church, a very large church in the U.S. that was led by Mark Driscoll. One of the most potent pieces in this podcast series was a quote. Driscoll had fired two elders that worked with him. They had raised some concerns about him, and he had fired them. And he said this the next day to his staff. Boy, it's hard even to read this. There's a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus. And he laughed at that point. And by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options, but the bus ain't going to stop. Friends, we have to discern. And at that point in the history of Mars Hill, I suspect that if I was there, I probably would have got this wrong, like so many others. But we have to be able to discern that that is not the kingdom of God. And that's a pretty stark example. And most of life happens more in the gray than that. But we're invited to discern the kingdom of God, to seek a better kingdom than this. And we must exercise discernment to know which behaviors belong to which kingdom. But secondly, we're invited to share this kingdom on a more positive note. People are actually weary of these old kingdoms, kingdoms of self-promotion and bitterness. We're invited to be the presence of a better kingdom, to be the presence of that compassion and generosity, to be the presence of these things in neighborhoods and families, and to be the presence of these things in workplaces. Again, last week I was chatting with another friend who's really looking forward to retirement. He's spoken many times about the spiritual desert that exists in his workplace. But he went on to tell me that in the context of one-on-one relationship, people are actually more open to care and compassion than you might guess. Sure, in meetings, there's no room for any kind of talk of spiritual things, but when you get personal with people and you talk about what's on their hearts, there's a lot more openness. And we get to be the presence of compassion in the world. I heard a story this week, or maybe I'll call it the rumor of a story, because I didn't ask permission to share this, so I'll be subtle about this. It's a rumor of someone who, on their way to church last week, picked up some folk who were on their way to a methadone clinic. They were missing shoes. Do you remember last Sunday? Freezing rain? It was awful. Like the ice, I can't imagine that their feet weren't cut up by the ice, let alone the cold. So someone on their way to church last Sunday, this is a rumor, picked them up. They had an extra pair of jogging shoes in the back, so they gave them the shoes, gave them a ride to the clinic, and even invited them to church. This is sharing the kingdom. And this is happening in this congregation. You know, I get to hear the stories, right? The rumors. I get to hear the rumors of what people are up to in our city. And it's beautiful. And yes, there are huge questions about addiction and how are we going to overcome all these things. But man, these stories are beautiful. We are invited to share this kingdom. And then finally, we're invited to receive this kingdom. Sometimes the hardest person in our lives to have grace for is ourselves. And we do fail and we get it wrong, and someone mistreats me or someone wrongs me, and I get all those feelings rising up, feelings from the other kingdom, you know? But hear Jesus invite you to sit in green pastures. Hear him set a table before you. Hear him offer to restore your soul. His offer for people like us is an offer of grace and forgiveness. It's an offer of power even to overcome these things. We might be participants in the wrong kingdom from time to time, but he invites us to repent and to come back to his way and to receive this kingdom of humility and compassion. You see the way this works, right? It starts with him, but then it infuses, the way of Jesus is infused into us. It's his character born into us. We become citizens in this kingdom. Not perfectly, but we learn it and we take it on, and he forgives us and gives us a second chance, and then we extend that second chance to the people around us. This is the beautiful kingdom, the peaceable kingdom that we're invited into. Okay, so we're going to discern kingdoms, and we're going to share the kingdom, and we're going to receive this kingdom and participate in it then. So finding Jesus again then is an invitation to think clearly about the nature of his kingdom and to throw off even things that carry a label of Christianity that don't look like Jesus. If they don't resemble the king, we throw them off even if they carry the label of Christian. Let's pray together, and then Cherie will lead us in another song. Father, this morning we confess to you our failures. And the longing of our hearts, Father, is to find ourselves in your kingdom. Uh, We're asking this morning that you'll give us the discernment and the grace that we need. We feel like we live in difficult times. Our Lord, help us to find the path of faithfulness in these days. We pray in Jesus' name.